Okay, so the book of Job starts by telling us that Job was a man who lived in the east, in the land of Uz, wherever that was. And it says that he was the greatest of all the men in the east. So he was probably really wealthy. He had a lot of possessions. And it also said he had 10 children that he prayed for daily, and he was upright and blameless in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right. Then the book of Job transports us to the heavenly realm, into the throne room of God. And it says that there was this divine meeting taking place. And the sons of God, who were probably angelic beings, gathered in God's throne room. And amongst them, there was one whose name was the Satan. And his name literally means the adversary. And we know from the rest of the Bible that that is the devil who rebels against God and tries to thwart his plans. And God actually starts this conversation with Satan. And he says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So I don't know, it's quite an old video, but I don't know if you've ever seen that video of Chad Leclerc's dad after he won the Olympic gold medal. Has anybody seen that? It was way back, but like his son wins the gold medal, and this dad is just so chuffed with his son, he almost cannot contain himself in this interview. He just keeps going like, "Look at my boy, you know, he's awesome, he's so great," and all this stuff. And I kind of feel like God is having a moment with Job, kind of like that, where he's like kind of bragging, you know, to all the angels and even to Satan, like, "Look at Job, he's really cool." Then Satan answers and he says, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So Satan, this brings up one of the first important questions of Job, and that is God alone enough? And Satan says, "No, God, Job is not worshiping you for who you are. He's worshiping you for the perks. You've given him all the stuff. You protect him. Maybe Satan had tried to attack him before that. He found he couldn't." And he's saying that, but you take that away, and he's gonna curse you to your face, because he's just in it for those things. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So the Lord gives Satan a limited authority over Job to touch what he has. And Satan goes out, and he plans this attack against Job. And the attack had a very specific purpose. And that was to get Job to question the goodness and the character of God, and to get him to curse him to his face. And this is how it went down. So Job was in his house, and one of his servants comes in, and he says to him, "Job, we were in the field with your oxen and your donkeys, and the Sabians, who were a group of people, came and they killed all of the servants, and they stole your oxen and your donkeys and ran away with them, and I alone have escaped to come and tell you about this." And at this point, Job is probably like, "Well, that sucks, and the Sabians are bad, and I'm going to go and I'm going to get my oxen and my donkeys back from them with the rest of my servants, right? But then, before that guy even finishes speaking, a next guy comes in, and he says, "Job, we were in the field with your sheep, and a bunch of servants were looking after them, and the fire from God fell and consumed the sheep and the servants that were looking after them, and I alone have escaped to tell you about this." Now, this would have created a problem for Job, because the Sabians are a group of people, and they've got free will, and they can choose what they want to do. But the fire from God probably referred to some natural occurrence, and Job would have seen nature as being controlled by God. So this would have lifted his eyes upward and had him asking, "But why did this happen to me?" And before that guy finishes speaking, a third guy comes in. He says, "Job, we were in the field with your camels, and the Chaldeans came, and they killed all the servants, and they took all your camels and ran away with them, and I alone have escaped to come and tell you about this." So at this point, Job has lost almost all of his wealth. And before that guy finishes speaking, a fourth guy comes in. And he says, "Job, all your kids, all your children were feasting in the house of their eldest brother, and a great wind arose and blew on the four corners of the house, and the house collapsed on the children, and all of them died, and I alone have escaped to come and tell you about this." And this is where we pick up the story. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Then the book of Job takes us back into the heavenly realm. And again, we're in the throne room of God. And again, one of these meetings is taking place with the sons of God and Satan there present. And God starts this conversation with Satan. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So the book of Job gives us a few examples of how we can respond to suffering. And here we kind of see the first two. Job's wife sees all of this that is happening and she just goes, well, this is too much. Obviously God has forsaken us. Just curse him and die. And Job takes a stance and he says, look, everything I've received in my life that was good I got from God. If he chooses to take that away, then who am I to oppose him? And then Job's three friends arrive on the scene. So they hear about what he went through and they come, and their names are Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad. By the way, how do we know that Bildad was the shortest man in the Bible? It's because his full name is recorded as Bildad the Shuhite. Okay, just a little joke. But anyway, they arrive on the scene and they see that Job is in intense mourning, and for 7 days they just sit there in silence with Job, and in this time I believe the processing starts. So Job starts like qualifying what he's gone through, starts asking the questions, why did this happen, you know, starts reasoning through it, and his friends similarly start through their worldview looking at Job and qualifying why this has happened to him. And then after 7 days, Job eventually opens his mouth, and this dialogue begins between Job and his three friends. And the dialogue is centered around two questions. The first question is God just in his character? And the second question is, does God rule justly in the earth? And Job takes a stance and he says, no, God is not just, because look what has happened to me. I do not deserve what has come upon me. I didn't do anything that this punishment should have come upon me. And I demand an audience with God. I demand that God actually come and explain himself to me, that he comes and tells me why this has happened to me. And his friends take the stance and they say, God is just and he does rule justly in the earth. And therefore, the only reason why we can qualify that this has happened to you is, Job, you must have done something really bad to deserve this. You must have committed some hideous sin that this has come upon you, and because of that, you actually need to repent before you're going to get restored. And I think that that is a way of thinking or a doctrine that was at least still prevalent in Jesus' day. I just want to jump there for a second to John 9, verse 1 to 3, where it says, as he, that being Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That gives us a bit of a hint for what's going to happen in the book of Job. But I also believe that that's a view that sometimes is still very prevalent in today's society. You're going through something because you must have an open door, or there must be something that you did wrong to deserve what you're going through. And I'm not saying that suffering is never a consequence of sin, but I think we've got to be very careful when we approach those types of situations, because we don't know. And then eventually Job gives up on his three friends. And he says, look, you guys are miserable comforters. You're not helping me at all. I demand that God himself come and speak to me. But before he gets his audience with God, a fourth friend speaks, and his name is Elihu. And it's the first time at this stage in the book that we hear about him. And he's the youngest of Job's friends. And he offers a bit of a different view. He says, well, God is just, and he does rule justly in the earth, but sometimes he allows suffering so that we can learn certain lessons and so that we can build character. And after that, God himself arrives on the scene, and he comes in a whirlwind, and he speaks directly to Job. Interestingly enough, he does not answer Job's questions. Instead, he starts asking Job some questions of his own. And he starts showing Job creation and nature and all of the complex systems that work together perfectly well without Job ever having expending any effort in maintaining them. And he starts asking him, Job, were you there when I created these things? Can you call out the rain? Are you powerful enough to tame the wildest animals? He starts asking him all of these questions. And I believe what God was doing was he was saying to Job, Job, the natural world works perfectly well and is in order without you ever even thinking about it. If you trust me to maintain that, how much more can you not trust me to maintain justice and ethical issues in the universe? I believe he was inviting Job to trust him even though he did not understand his own situation. And Job sees this. He actually sees this and he repents. And we read this in Job, verse 40, chapter 40, from verses 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And again in verse 42, verse 2 to 3. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Then he says something, and then he says, Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then he says one more thing, which we're going to get back to in a second. And then God goes, and he actually rebukes Job's three friends. So he goes to them, and he says, Look, you guys were wrong about me. Basically, your suffering is not directly equated to your sin. And you guys actually have to go say sorry to Job, and once he's prayed for you, then I will forgive you. Interestingly enough, he does not rebuke Job's fourth friend, Elihu. And then God restores to Job his fortunes. He actually gives him back more than he had before this whole ordeal. He gives him back more wealth. He gives him back his 10 children. And the Bible tells us that Job died an old man, full of days, and surrounded by his family. But what I want you to notice is it's not like this final restoration was a reward for Job's good behavior during his time of suffering. Because Job didn't handle the situation right all the time. Job was a righteous sufferer, but he was not a perfect sufferer. His righteousness was based on his relationship with God. He had a position in relationship with God that didn't change throughout the whole ordeal. Except, his position didn't change. It's not based on that he did everything right. There's only one thing that I believe changed in his relationship with God through this. And we read this in this verse, which I omitted earlier. Job 42, verse 5 to 6. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, something happened during this process of suffering that got Job to the point where he could say, Yes, God, previously I had done a lot of good things. I had prayed for my children. I'd been a righteous and a blameless man, whatever. But now, for the first time, I see you. Previously, I had heard about who you are. But now, for the first time, I see who you are. There was a deepening of intimacy. There was a deepening of relationship that Job experienced through this whole ordeal. And I just want to share something out of my own life where I experienced something similar, not to the same extent, but that helped me to understand this a little bit better. So I grew up in a Christian home, and my parents got divorced when I was about 5 or 6 years old. And for 18 years, they didn't speak to each other. And when I went to university in my first year, even though I'd grown up in church and I'd heard a lot about God, it was the first time that I realized that when I heard someone preach, that we can actually have a living relationship with God, that He's not a far-off God that you can only hear about with your ears, but that He's a God that you can see, that He's a God that you can know intimately. And I surrendered my life to Him in my first year, and my life changed a lot, and I started hearing God's voice and understanding His love for the first time. And in that first year, He started speaking to me a lot about my parents and about their relationship, and I felt that He gave me a promise that I would see their relationship change, that I would see my parents repent. And I started praying for them. He convicted me to pray for them. And I prayed for them for 4 years, not always as faithfully as I could have or should have, but I prayed for them. And for 4 years, I didn't see any change in their relationship with each other. But I did start seeing some changes in their personal relationships with God. I remember my mom, when I just joined the church, suddenly I was like doing Bible school and I want to go on missions, and I went home and like preached at her and did all of these things. She thought it was really, really weird. She thought I'd gotten involved with the cult and told me that she doesn't approve in as many words. But like in my second year, she came to me one day and she said to me that she started doing Bible school at the church. And I was like, what? Like, I thought we're a cult. Oh, you're doing Bible school. And she said to me, no, she could see that the church friends that I brought home and me had a genuine love for one another. And that's what started changing her heart. And in my fourth year, I had the privilege of baptizing my mom. And also in my dad's life, okay, I'm going to try not to cry through this, but it's obviously personal. In my dad's life, I also saw his relationship with God growing in intimacy. I saw a deepening. He married again, and his marriage, unfortunately, got a bit rocky. But in that time, he turned to God, and he cried out to him, and I really saw a deepening of his relationship with God. And then in my fourth year, I was spending time with my dad one weekend visiting him, and he dropped me back off in Stellenbosch, and he went to Cape Town to go watch a movie. And that evening, my stepmother phoned me, and she told me that my dad had just had a stroke in Cape Town, and that he was in Panorama Hospital, and that I should come. And I got in the car that night with a friend, and we drove through to Cape Town. I remember being emotional, obviously, but just feeling God saying that he's in control. And we drove through, and I got to my dad and found him there, and he couldn't speak properly because of the stroke, and he couldn't feel half of his body, and it was horrible to see him like that, because there's a lot of context behind this which I can't go into this morning. But it was just really like a low point in his life, and for any son, that's not a place where you want to see your dad. But I remember spending time with him that evening and then going back home. And the next morning my mom phones me, and as I answer the phone, she's crying, and she says to me she just got off the phone with my dad and she forgave him for everything that had happened before the divorce. And 2 days after that, my dad came out of hospital. He was completely clean from the stroke. No speaking problems, nothing wrong with his body. And he came and had lunch with me and my mom at our house. And for the first time in 18 years, we sat around a table and we spoke together and we laughed together. It was a miracle. It was still a bit awkward because for 18 years, obviously, after not speaking, you can imagine you've got your awkward silences. But it was a miracle. They genuinely forgave each other. And after that point, I saw my relationship with my dad got a lot better. I remember that year was probably the first time that he phoned me on my birthday, and he said that he loves me and that he's proud of me. And I remember sitting with him after a session at men's camp that year and just speaking to him, asking him advice about life and speaking to him like a normal dad. And for so long, because of the divorce, I didn't have a dad. Our relationship was kind of severed, and it was hard for me to connect with him. And I was sitting there thinking, wow, for the first time in my life, either I'm 22 or 23 years old, I've got a dad. And it's awesome. Like, I love it, you know. And there's nothing unnormal about our relationship. God completely restored it. And I also saw a deepening in his relationship with God. My dad had always been kind of a timid man, but I saw him starting to make bold faith moves in terms of his work, in terms of his personal life. Parts of my dad I'd never seen before. I even saw God starting to use him. I remember going to the rugby one weekend at Newlands. I'm a Stormers supporter, I'm sorry, everyone. But I remember going to the rugby at Newlands, and afterwards going to the car, and there was a car guard, and God convicted me to pray for this car guard. So I go up to him and I'm like, hey, is there anything that I can pray for you for? And there was something, I can't remember exactly what it was. But I prayed for him and went home, and 2 weeks after that, my dad invited me to the rugby again, but I couldn't go. And he finds this car guard again in the parking lot. And he sees him, he's like, hey, remember my son? He prayed for you like 2 weeks ago. How are you doing? How's everything? And as he says this, there's a lady sitting in a car next to them with her window open, and this lady just starts crying. And he goes up to her and he's like, well, what's wrong? And she says, she starts opening up about how her life is falling apart and how she can just really use prayer. And he has the opportunity right there to pray for her and to trust God for a miracle in her life. And he reports this back to me all excited. And he started telling me also about, except for that, like dreams and visions that God was giving him, promises and hope that God was instilling in his heart. And then in August 2014, my dad went to Uppington for a weekend to a farm to receive deliverance ministry. And for 3 weeks, he was outside of cell phone signal. I couldn't get a hold of him. And at that time, I was preparing a sermon to preach in our George congregation. And I remember it was a Saturday of the last weekend in August. And I get a call from the farmer. And she says to me that my dad was having a nap and he had a second stroke. And it was serious and they were far away from Uppington, but they called the ambulance and he was now on his way to hospital in Uppington. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to handle that situation. I mean, my dad was 9 hours away. So I continued to wait and to prepare the sermon. Eventually started traveling to George. And as I was traveling there, I got another phone call from a nurse who told me that my dad was now in hospital, but that it was quite serious and that I should come as soon as I could. And I called my mom and she came through to George and we started traveling through the night to Uppington. But on the morning of the 1st of September 2014, the doctor phoned me at like 3 in the morning and told me that my father had passed away. And I remember being in that car like completely overwhelmed by emotion, not knowing how to handle it, just weeping and, you know, just being completely overwhelmed and still being determined. I drove to Uppington, went to the morgue, forced the people at the morgue to show me his body, laid my hands on him and asked God to raise him from the dead, but he didn't. He didn't get up. And I remember walking out of that morgue and just saying to God, God, I really don't understand this at all, but I choose to trust you. And I went back to Stellenbosch and I was surrounded there by my friends. Lots of friends came around me and they started just loving me, helping me with the logistical stuff, giving me food and whatever. And it was, that really helped a lot. They were kind of like Job's friends before they started speaking. And it was awesome. And I also remember spending a lot of time in those days just alone with God, walking in nature and asking God the questions like, why now? I mean, I know that my father had a relationship with Jesus. I know that he went to heaven. Praise God for that. And even at that point, we'd had the opportunity to speak through a lot of the issues that had resulted as from the divorce. There was nothing that I regretted that I hadn't cleared out with him. But I was just so sad that I couldn't see what God was doing in his life play out fully. I'd seen so much change in my father's character. I'd seen a new boldness and a faith, which I'd never even known. And I was so sad that I wouldn't see that play out. And like 2 weeks after his death, I remember I had an academic conference in Ukraine and I decided to fly over to go and speak there just to kind of get away from everything. And I stayed there for 2 weeks in the house with a pastor in Ukraine, in the west of Ukraine, and then 1 week in the capital for the conference. And one morning while I was with the pastor, I just locked myself in my room and I remember sitting there for 45 minutes and just crying. Just weeping. And it wasn't primarily because I was sad. Like, yes, it was 4 or whatever weeks after my dad's death, and I was still emotionally very raw. But that morning, I could feel the presence of God more tangibly than I've ever felt it in my entire life. And I was sitting there, and I can't really explain it to you, but it was as if God was just holding me. And for the first time, I could honestly say that I know what it means when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is our comforter. And I remember that morning God leading me to also read a sermon by a guy called Charles Spurgeon, and him speaking very directly to me about manhood and about my character and encouraging me to carry on, to continue going. And in those days, I learned something very important, and that is that when you're suffering, presence is really, really important. What helped me get through those days were the presence of my friends and my family who came around me, but even more than that, the presence of God and the way that He comforted me. And I think the worst type of suffering which you can get is abandonment. To go through something like that and to be completely alone, to have no one to comfort you. And the good news this morning is that even though Job was a righteous sufferer, he wasn't a perfect sufferer, but 2,000 years ago there was a righteous and a perfect sufferer, one who was blameless, was spotless, and he hung on a cross for you and for me. And there was a moment when God said to him, or where he said to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? the moment that God the Father turned his face away from Jesus and he was completely alone. And he took the punishment that me and you deserve. He took the wrath that me and you deserve so that we don't have to. And now, like we know, the Bible says that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we can know that God will never leave nor forsake us. That we are never alone, but that he is always with us. And that invitation is there for us to come to him and to be with him forever. And I like what Timothy Keller also says this so well. He says that it's not that Jesus died so that we would not suffer, because we know that we all suffer. Whether you know God or whether you don't, suffering is a part of life. But because Jesus died, now when we suffer, we can become more like Jesus. Whether it goes well with us or whether we are going through something tough, we can know that God is bringing us closer to him. And that we can get to know him more intimately and become more like Jesus in every situation in our lives. And this morning, maybe you're here and there are two groups of people that I really want to pray for. And the first group is maybe you're here and you don't have a relationship with God. Maybe you don't know what it means to hear God's voice, to understand that he's not just a God who is there and far off, but that he's a God who actually loves us, who is interested in us, and who wants to know us intimately. And maybe this morning you can feel a conviction on your heart that he's calling you to him, that he's inviting you into that place of relationship with him. And I really want to take this opportunity to pray with you. I really want to say this morning that I can't do anything for you, but God is here. And he's a good father and he loves us. And he invites us into a place of relationship with him. Or maybe you're here this morning and you have had a relationship with God, but it's grown cold. You're far, far off. Over time, it's kind of faded away and you feel that you have to come back to that place of intimacy and knowing him. And oh, thanks, Yours, if you can just, and I just want everyone to close their eyes. And if you're even going through that right now, maybe there's something happening at the moment, but I want to ask, as I was praying for the service, God just showed me a picture that reminded me of a scripture. And it's that one that says it's better for us to cut off our hand or our foot or whatever makes us to sin and to enter into heaven without it than to go to hell. And this morning, I just believe that maybe there's something that God is showing you that you need to move away from in your life. You know, the thing about a good father is, like, when we're children, you always want to do things which feel good. You want to eat all of the candy or you want to do stuff. But when you get older, you start realizing the negative impact that can have on you. And I kind of feel that with God the Father, it's the same. He knows what is best for us. And when he convicts us of doing or leaving certain things in our lives, it's best that we do that, because we will see the results down the line.